Overflow Church, how you doing this morning? You guys doing good? You feeling engaged? It's not cold out there. Hey, our very own Joel Torres and Matt Chup are doing something crazy. They're out in the wilderness camping and doing a 50-mile run out in this cold. Can you believe that? Talking about it's fun. That's not how I have fun, you know what I mean? Hey, would you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6? We're going to be in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, and then 16 through 18. While you're doing that, just a couple quick things. Number one, if you're a member here, you saw that the town hall meeting. We want to see you here. We want to see you here on February 2nd. If you're somebody who's been with us a long time, you may not be a member right now, or you're still thinking through that, and you want to come, please come. You get to participate in what is doing. You won't be able to speak because only members will be able to speak and participate. Or if there's any type of call to action, they'll be able to be a part of that. But we want you to be here because the church is not one person or a group of special leaders. It is everyone. And so when you become a member, you get to be a part of that, and you get to have your voice heard. And so God is doing some really incredible things, and we're going to be sharing some really, really incredible things that are going to be happening. And so we have some packets that are set up for you, so we want you to be there. Number two, want to thank God. I'm going to try and do it now so I'm not emotional later. God has been gracious to me and my family. We've probably gone through a condensed period of time, which has just felt incredibly hard. So I want to thank a lot of you guys for your prayers for my family. And so I want to say I appreciate you. Amen. Amen. All right. If this is your first time with us, we are walking through the Sermon on the Mount. We've been going through it for about 2 months already. We'll continue going through it all the way till Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday will be the end of our Sermon of the Mount series. But we're just taking our time walking through the teachings of Jesus. The teachings of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is not one long sermon. I know you may think like that because that's what is titled in your Bibles. It is actually a collection of Jesus' teachings in one specific spot. In fact, in the other Gospels, you can see those same teachings kind of spread around in different places. Matthew concentrates them to this specific spot. Matthew is the author of Matthew. His name is on the Gospel. In fact, in the Greek, the word is according to Matthew. He writes of what he's seen and what he's heard. Matthew is a Jewish tax collector. He's a Jewish tax collector. And that means a lot of things. Number one, it means that he is an enemy of fellow Jews because he works for the Roman government. He takes money, and if people of his own community didn't have the money, Matthew would have probably sent them to jail or worse. They would have turned into slaves or even murdered. And so fellow Jews did not like Matthew. Tax collectors were already a group of people which weren't people of good reputation because they were shady, right? They used to skim a little money off the top and still expect the taxes to go to Rome. So Matthew is probably known as somebody of not good character, but along comes Jesus. Come on, somebody, say, along comes Jesus. Along comes Jesus one day, and he engages Matthew. And Matthew drops everything he's doing, and he starts to follow Jesus. And he pens these words to fellow Jews. So the book of Matthew is Matthew's way of communicating what he's seen and what he's heard, according to Matthew, right? What he's seen and what he's heard about Jesus. And he's communicating Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And so the book is going to read very Jewish. We're going to get into some of the weeds of that this morning. But then he's not speaking in the context of Gentiles like Luke does. Luke speaks predominantly to Gentiles, which are non-Jewish people. That's what that means. So there is this thing that's happening. So a lot of times when we read these passages, we need to know, hey, who is hearing these words and how should they be received? And sometimes we think, oh, we should receive them like they did. And so people will take and misconstrue the word. So here it is. We're in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. Would you stand for the reading of God's word? This is what the word of the Lord says. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and on the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Somebody say, I don't even understand what that means. So that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Let's jump to verse 16. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for these moments that we have together, Jesus. I thank you for this church family that has gathered together. And I pray that you would bless us. Lord, I have nothing. I am nothing. I give all that I am to you. I pray, Lord Jesus, that these words that I speak, Lord Jesus, would be from you. And they wouldn't just sit in people's minds as more head knowledge to accumulate. Lord, you know that we don't need more people with more knowledge, but no action. I ask God that the words would work from head to heart and from heart to hands and feet, calling us to respond how you desire for us to do in this season. In Jesus' name I pray. And all God's people said, amen, amen, amen and amen. So much of the religious pursuit, and what I mean by religious pursuit, I mean all religions, so much of the religious pursuit really kind of hinges around this idea. How can I get to God? How can I get to truth, right? How can I climb the mountain? How can I be like God? All of that, whatever it is, whatever that person is trying to achieve, right? That's kind of the pursuit of religion. Whether it is, again, enlightenment, more truth to some type of deity, how can I do that? In fact, in the ancient context, the gods were perceived sitting on top of the mountains, and humanity was at the bottom. They were less than. You read ancient documents, not just from the Bible, but ancient documents, you'll find that the gods actually didn't care about human beings. They were an accident, they were a mistake, they were made by mistake, whatever you name it. And so human beings were always trying to say, I got to do this so that I can achieve the status, so that I can get there, get to the top. In fact, in the Psalms, the Psalms, the Bible says this. It says, I look up to the hills, from where comes my help? But listen, this is what it says. It says, it comes from the maker of heaven and earth. What's the psalmist saying? I'm not looking to the hills. I'm looking to the maker of the hills, of heaven and earth. The Christian faith is not about how we can get up the mountain to God. It's about how God came down the mountain to us. How God put on flesh and dwelled with us, that we were in, we became a part of his relationship, that we got to be known by him, and he made himself known to us. That's what belief is when we say that we believe in Jesus. It is not this foreign idea that somehow we can get there someday. But for whatever reason, we try to strive and do that, don't we? We try to strive and do that. Just like Adam and Eve, I'll take the fruit and I'll be like God. And we don't settle our hearts and know that God is engaging with us. He wants to know us. He wants to make himself known to us. That is what is happening in the text. Here's the only problem that I find in our day and time as believers is that we're not too interested in knowing that God. We like the benefits of God. We like knowing about him. Come on, somebody. Are you with me? This is my preach back crowd. We like knowing about him, but do we actually like knowing him? See, I can know about Drew there, who's one of our elders in the back. But until me and him break bread together, until me and him share about really deep things that are going on in our lives, weep together, laugh together, then I can say I know him. And the question is for us today, right, is do we want to know him? Do we truly want to know who Jesus is? Do we want to get to know him? And I think Jesus here is doing that in the text. He's asking this question. If I could title this passage for us that we're working through, this sermon, I would say the title is, what is in your heart? Right? What's actually in your heart? Do you like the advantages of feeling good about yourself because you do Christian things? Right? Do you like that? Or are you after Jesus? See, Jesus has been doing something all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He's been upending our pictures, our paradigms of what the kingdom is like, what the world is like. And now he's about to shift in this sermon for us here, right? And he's about to start talking about what truly matters. And what truly matters is going to be connected to this. What is in your heart? Jesus is going to engage us in a way that, if you've been paying attention, is this really unique literary form. It's called a chiasm. I'm going to talk about that for a second. But the way that we usually think about stories, or the way that we engage information, is usually like a straight kind of near. It's called like an arc, English narrative arc. You know what? I got you. I got a picture. This is what it usually looks like. It starts off with some type of exposition, introduction to main characters, what's going on, right? We got to get the plot. Then we enter at some point into the conflict. Oh, no. How did that happen? Oh, my goodness. Right? And then the rising action, and then the climax. Right? Is Jimmy going to get out of the well? You know what I mean? Like, what's happening? Where's Fido or whatever? And then there's a falling action. And then there's a resolution. I knew it was the butler with the teapot. Like, that's the way that we think about it. But in hopefully you guys can all see this, in more Hebrew scripture, old kind of the way that it did, it used a lot of poetic forms. It was later come to be known as a chiasm, right? A chiasm. And this is what really a chiasm, it comes from the Greek word, a Greek letter, chi, which is an X. And what it's trying to do is it's trying to set up a story in a way X that's going to make sense, and it's going to reflect each other, A, B, B, C, C, all right? And it's trying to draw your attention right here to the middle of the passage. That's where the most important part of the story is going to be, right? And so what we find in Hebrew scriptures is they kind of use this rule of three. It's really, even in the ancient world, is rhetoric. They're going to use three stories as they get to the point. And you're going to see this little pattern that's built into the text, right? And so, and it's trying to draw our attention here. What's in the middle of chapter 6? It's the Lord's Prayer. And so we're going to get an answer about what's happening here. You might be like, okay, Pastor Elijah, I don't really understand that, right? What do you mean by it's kind of parallel and it's similar and it's drawing us in? Well, okay, let me give you an example in scripture. It's Mark chapter 2, verse 27. Then he said to them, watch this, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Do you see it? Right? It is paralleling this. We do this all the time in our English kind of way of speaking, right? For example, when the going gets tough, do you get it? It's a way of rhetoric, of speaking, simple way, a poetic way for you to understand the idea. Jesus is going to be doing that all throughout these verses. And he's going to be landing on this big idea of what is the reward. So this is what you need to see. There's going to be some type of action, right? Action, meaning observance. This is what I'm supposed to do as a believer. Stick with me. I know this is the boring stuff, but we'll get there. Action, motive, right? Reward. Action, motive, watch with me, reward, right? This is what's going to happen here in the text. This is not, and what he's going to be trying to do is set this thing up like this. Wrong motive, right? What kind of reward are you going to get? Uh-oh. It would help if your pastor could spell. Right motive. What kind of reward are you going to get? The whole passage is a chiasm. So sometimes, you're right, it's going to be inverted backwards. But because the whole passage plays this out, you're going to see it happening over and over and again. And it's going to try and draw your attention to here, the Lord's Prayer. All right? Are you with me? All right? So let's let this thing play out. When I was a kid, I was 16 years old, and it was the first time I was going to do a fast. I was really excited about it because we were doing a fast at a church, and I was like, I want to show people that I am a believer. And so, but the only problem was that we were playing football, we were practicing, I had to lift weights, so I was like, oh man, I can only eat, so I want to show people, like, I'm taking away breakfast and lunch. At that time, we're gonna go to football practice. And I remember telling people at morning workouts, oh, I'm not eating today. I'm fasting. They're like, oh man, that's cool. What is that? Well, let me tell you about what it is, heathen. I got time today. I need you to know that I love Jesus. Yes, I do. I love Jesus. How about you, right? And so, like, so my friend was like, oh, okay. So, like, then we go to lunch. It's lunchtime, and I go to the get through the lunch line. And I'm standing there next to my friend. I'm like, oh, that's what you eat? Okay. I'm not even exaggerating. This is what's happening. And we get to the lunch lady. She's like, son, are you getting some food? I was like, oh, no, not me. I'm fasting. She says, oh, wow, that's really awesome. I'm a believer, too. Man, I'm so proud of you to fast at your age. I was like, you're right. Not a lot of young people like me be out here fasting. I love Jesus. And I remember my friend saying, hey, he took me to this passage in a pact. He said, you know, you're not supposed to be doing that, right? What he was asking is, what is your motive? That's what he was bringing to my attention. What is your motive? What is important? Seems like your motive isn't Jesus. I love the way that New Testament scholar Scott McKnight, as Brendan likes to point out to me, I say my professor, New Testament scholar, Scott McKnight, says it. We live in a world of evaluations, assessments, and measurements, but Jesus turns his gaze deeper because he knows that what is measurable can be faked. What is measurable can be faked. You know what I think that Jesus is trying to communicate us is that right motives lead to right actions. Wrong motives lead to lesser rewards and expose an unhealthy heart. Right? Wrong motives lead to lesser rewards and expose an unhealthy heart. Let's pick it back up in verse 6, 1. Here's the thesis. This is going to set the tone for the rest of the chapter. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. And what you're about to see in these next three examples is people's motives. What is your motive? What is the intent of your heart? And before you start judging them, I have a question to put in front of you and see. Maybe, just maybe, you might have the same motives as these people here in the text. So here it is. Three verses. We're going to go action, motive, reward, wrong. Right? The wrong motives. This is what he says, verse 2. So when you give to the needy, what's that? The action, the observance. Is that a good thing? Yes, it is. Here's the motive. Do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues on the streets to be honored by others. What's the motive there? I want to be seen. I want others to honor me. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. More about that in a second. Verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. When you pray. Okay, so it is good to pray, right? That's the action. Motive. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the street corners to be seen by who? Others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward. Verse 7 is the third in these three before we get into the Sermon on the Mount, but we'll touch on that next week. Let's jump down to verse 16. When you fast, that's a good thing. Do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces. There's the motive to show others they are fasting. What is Jesus saying? Avoid making it all about you. What is in your heart? Why is your prayer or your fasting or whatever all about you? It's so easy to get there, isn't it? Because I'm important. I'm somebody. I want to be cared for. It is so easy to get there. And these people, what they would do is they would try to prop themselves up. I've talked about this over and over again here at Overflow, that the ancient world, especially the Greco-Roman world, was a world filled of classes. So another way to go up the classes and to be made to feel important is for people to look at you as somebody who's pious, or another way of saying it is somebody who's holy. Somebody, and you can get status, so that person is nice. And so what would happen here is that you would have people which would announce that they're giving. But except that's not Jesus' heart. In fact, one day, Jesus is sitting down watching as people are giving, and all of these people are making a public spectacle, right? They're coming and they're dropping in their money in front of them, and then there is this widow with two mites. And she comes and drops, and she's quiet. And Jesus tells her disciples, do you see her? She has put in more than anybody else here. You see, Jesus is saying there's something deeper at the root. And all throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he is trying to root out the weeds that tangle our hearts, that make it all about us. He is upending this picture. Are you with me? And he says, don't be like the hypocrites. Now, you have to understand that this idea of hypocrites comes from this Greek idea of an actor, right? And actors used to wear masks. They were loud and obnoxious, and people went to the theaters and to watch them. And these masks, some of them would have smiley faces, and some of them would have sad faces, right? And they would put them on, and they would switch. And, like, at some point, you don't know who the real person is. What is Jesus saying? Don't be fake. Don't be like the hypocrites, which are not real. They're fake. And what's he going at? What is in your heart? Do you serve just because you think like somehow you get some Jesus brownie points? Is that why you serve? As if when you're coming here, you're not grumbling all the way to serve. Well, I'm gonna come at the last minute. They should be lucky I'm serving. Uh-oh, am I talking about some folks? Don't show up late next time. I'm going to come at the last. What do you mean they asked me to do this? They should be happy I'm doing. What is your, before you start talking about these people here, what is at your heart? Jesus is saying you're acting as if you're serving, but then you're hoping that people would say, hey, Pastor Elijah will come up here and say, hey, look at the way this person served. And then when somebody is recognized for serving, your heart already starts turning sour. How come they didn't do it to me? How come they didn't call me out? What is your motive? And here's a cool thing. Jesus says, hey, you're seeking a reward. You're seeking accolades and acclaim. Guess what your reward is? What you were seeking from those people. You're not getting anything from me. You thought that I would recognize you, but you're grumbling all the way. You thought, oh, this church should be happy because I'm giving. But you're giving with a reluctant heart. The Bible says, don't even give. If you're going to give begrudgingly, don't even give. I want you to understand something. God cares about your heart. And if your heart is tainted with strife, if your heart is tainted because you want to be the person that's raised up, that's the one who's known. That's the one who sees. God says, I have no part in that. And you can get that when everybody says, good job. You got your pat in the back. But God says, I don't honor that. I don't honor those prayers. I don't honor that service. Because you weren't seeking me. You were seeking that reward. You were seeking that reward. Am I talking this morning? Wrong motives lead to lesser rewards. They expose an unhealthy heart. What is in your heart? Now look at what Jesus does. In that passage again, right? He's doing it here. The pattern here, the chiasm passage, wouldn't be ABC here. It would be ABBA. ABBA all through that in those sections of three. And so you have that first part in verse 2, and what you'll find is that's the AB. And then verse 3 would be BA. We're just breaking them apart just so that you guys understand. And this is how it switches. So when you go to AB, now BA goes, right motives lead to right actions that lead to the right reward. For those of you who are my note takers, I share these notes. Don't come to me after service. Verse 3, here it is. Here's the BA part. But when you give to the what? Needy. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. What is Jesus here saying, give without wanting recognition. That's the whole idea about don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, because your right hand will be dominant, right? Like he's saying, he's like, don't do that. Martin Luther, the great reformer Martin Luther, I know Drew's happy about this because he studied him in seminary. That was his guy, or is it Augustine? Is it Augustine? Martin Luther said this, you should have singleness of heart. Singleness of heart. What was he meaning? He said, your heart should be so focused on Jesus that you're not looking for what? Credit. What happens when Christians coming here, instead of thinking that they're doing God a favor, they come in here because their hearts are so affected by him. They so desire him. What would that church look like in the world? I think America is waiting for a church like that. I think America is waiting for a church that is so enamored with Jesus that giving doesn't become an issue. That we can say among everyone, this is what happened in the first century church. The first century church was known as a generous people. They gave what they had. They shared. They would literally, kids would be discarded because they were like, oh, this kid has a birth defect. And Christians would literally come alongside and they would grab these kids, which were left outside to die. That's where orphanages were born. That's not people saying, I'm picking them up so that people know. People were like, at first, in the first century world, and if you're in a strange religion, we're going to be talking about this, the shameless plug, right? But like, in the first century world, they thought these people were taking kids and eating them. Because they were like, who would take care of this child? They're not generous, right? Who would take care of, like, this kid's good enough for death. What does it look like to give in that way? They weren't even taking the kids and saying, look at what we're doing. They were taking care and raising those kids in love. Are you with me? All right, let's keep going. Let's keep going. It says, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father, right? So when you pray, action, right? Go into your room, motive, and close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Reward. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Here it is. Many people have taken this verse, and I'm telling you, right, have built whole theologies around, I can only pray in private. Or their churches are like, if you pray out loud, right, that's not godly. That makes zero sense because Jesus prayed publicly. We know that. So again, this is the reason why I give you guys the context. What's the context? What he's saying is that these guys, which were hypocrites, these actors, they would literally come out and they would start praying loudly so that people would know them. So they would be standing there, oh, dear Father, I'm so thankful that I'm holy. I thank you that you love me and I stand here and I pray all day. In fact, Jesus gives us a little bit later on in Matthew's gospel, they would pray and there'll be other people, which are like tax collectors, who would have their heads down saying, I don't even deserve to be in the temple. I don't deserve to be here, God. And they would say, Lord, I'm glad like I'm not like this man up here. Look at him. Busted shoes. What are those? You know what I mean? Like, are you with me? He would say to them, don't pray like that. It would be better for you to pray in secret. Because what is in your heart? Lastly, he says, when you fast, put on oil on your head. So when you fast, here's the action, the observance. Put on oil on your head. Here's the motive, and wash your face. So that it will be obvious to others, right? Motive, that you, so that it won't be obvious to others that you're fasting, but only to your Father Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret, here's a reward, will reward you. So what is he saying here? Right? In that day and time, what would happen is they would fast. A typical Jewish fast would be from sunup to sundown. And so what would happen is people, to show that they're sorrowful, a lot of times fasting was connected to some type of loss or sorrow. Maybe they'll put sackcloth and ashes or whatever. And so they'll come in and they're like, you know, I'm fasting and look at me. And their breath was all stank and their hair was all a mess and they were ashy. Literally, that's what it means by oil. They were literally, the oil was to moisturize. Y'all like, Pastor Elijah, really funny today. I know. Thank you. Right? And what he was saying to them, don't be like that. He was like, brush your teeth. wash your face. Put some deodorant on. He said, he's saying, don't show that you're fasting. Why? Because what is your motive? Jesus is right here trying to get to the heart, because here's what he says at the end. Do you notice it? He said, for your Father, your Father, your Father. Why? Because he's saying, I am your reward. Jesus is your reward. Jesus is your reward. The Father is your reward. The Spirit is your reward. But for whatever reason, we do not operate that way. You know how I know? We're like, oh yeah, we're laughing. We're like, yeah, yeah, that doesn't make sense. Why are they doing that? But you know what happens when we pray and fast and we're believing God for that new job or for that new spouse and it doesn't happen, right? We're praying, God, won't you please heal this family member or whatever, and it doesn't happen. And then all of a sudden you're like, you're not good. You don't love me. You don't care. You know why? Because Jesus is not the reward that you are seeking. It is the stuff. What is in your heart? I got lots of folks which will leave the church quickly because they're like, well, God didn't answer my prayers. Were you seeking God or were you seeking a genie? Were you seeking a slot machine that you can get something out of if you pull it hard enough? So I'll fast because then maybe God will see that I'm holy. Uh-oh. And then you'll give me more stuff. So what is your reward? What is it that do you want? Is Jesus the reward, or is what I can get from Jesus the reward? That people can look at me well. They can talk about me well. What is your reward? Here's another way of asking the question. Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? Because at the end of the day, actions are great. Intentions can be skewed. But if your desire is not Jesus, it will never line up straight. And Jesus is trying to ask, what is your desire? What is it that you actually, truly desire? Do you desire me? Do you want to be with me? Do you want to be in my presence? Do you want to feel my grace and loving kindness all over you? And let me tell you something, church. All over the church, all over the Western world, man, we have some of the worst ways to show our desire. You know what the least attended thing is at a church? It's prayer meetings. God literally has split, right? What has separated us. We no longer need some special priest or somebody to talk to God for, right? But we can actually come as a community in a first world country where we won't be killed for our actions. And we can talk directly to God in community. And less than 10%, I think that's even high, will show up to pray. If I call for hey, we're going to do a fast. In fact, in February, we're going to launch that month. That's why I'm saying if you're a member, be here February 2nd, February 3rd. We're going to have literally Water's Edge Worship is going to be here. They're going to lead us into a time of prayer, and we're going to consecrate the month of February in praying and fasting. And you can fast in different ways, giving up certain things. But we're going to say, Lord, this, because you're our reward, right? You know how many people would be like already in their minds, like, I don't know if I can fast. I don't know, man. I got to work. I want to be, you know, on it. But when you saw the commercial about getting your body a six pack in 6 weeks, you were willing to give up some food. Come on, am I talking to somebody in here? I was talking to somebody the other day, and I asked them, I said, you know, why is it that people don't fast? If I said to someone, fast for 21 days, just drink water. Just drink water. And at the end of that fast, if you make it, you will get $1 million a week for the rest of your life. Not one person would be like, nah, I can't do that. That's too hard. You don't want to know why? Because already in your heart, you're like, there's a reward to it. But if he is the reward, if he who holds past, present, and future is the reward, and that he is good enough. Not just what we know about him, but what we experience him, and that saying a no to flesh and saying yes to him. And saying, God, you're worth it. You are worth it. Lord, I'm not fasting so I can get stuff. I'm fasting because I want to be in your presence. I want to experience your glory. I want to seek your face. If he's the reward, then I think you would do it. Maybe we'd have more people showing up for prayer. Maybe we'd have more people saying, yeah, you know what? I will fast because I'll do all the little things to get whatever I want. But if God is good enough, is he worth it? That's the question. I love the way that the psalmist puts it here in the text. Look at Psalm 16. This is David at the end of this passage. This is what he says. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Look at what he's saying. He's saying, God, you're the reward. With eternal pleasures at your right hand, you will fill me with your presence. Is he the reward? I said this last service, and I'm going to try really hard not to get emotional. I have experienced more attack in the last couple of weeks. The last couple of weeks that I've experienced in a long time. Painful things. Some of the staff and elders know about. Brokenness. Last night, I found myself coming home from the hospital around 3:30. My daughter's at home. She's got a fever of 102. She's had it for like 2 days. And I am sitting here and I'm like, God, what is happening? I have not experienced more pain in a condensed amount of time that I have. And I found myself as I was driving from the house, driving here, and this old gospel hymn just started to well up inside of me. Just singing, Jesus, I'll never forget what you've done for me. Jesus, I'll never forget how you set me free. Jesus, I'll never forget how you brought me out. How can I forget? You've done so much for me. You've done so much for me, I cannot tell it all. I cannot tell it all. I cannot tell it all. You've done so much for me, I cannot tell it all. You have taken all my sins away. And here it is, church. If God never did anything else for me, if he never answered one prayer, what he did for me on the cross when his body was broken, when his blood poured out, that was enough. It makes him worth it. Is he worth it? What is in your heart? In a second, we're about to partake in this space of communion. And I want you to hear what Paul says here. Right here. And I want to draw your eyes to this, because this is what makes him worth it. Elders, you can come up. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord that what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is my cup. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." But watch this. "So when then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment to themselves." What is he saying? What is in your heart? Don't come over here if you have not examined yourself. I'm gonna ask everybody to stand up in this moment. Every head bowed, every eye closed. This is the moment when we ask that question: what is in your heart? Do I want him? Do I only want him? Am I satisfied with him? If everything falls around me, around the wayside, if everything else breaks down, is he good enough? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? Is he worthy? All the blessings and honor, power, is he worthy? It's the moment where you get to say, "Lord, I come to you just as I am. I give it all to you right here, right now." I don't know your story. I don't know what you're going through. But let's not wear the mask of the actors. God, here I am. As you're searching your heart, I call you to the table. To come to this table, not because you must, but because you may. Not because you are strong, but because you are weak. Come not because any goodness of your own gives you a right to come, but because you need mercy and help. Come because you love the Lord a little and would like to love him more. Come because he loved you and he gave himself for you. Come and meet the risen Christ. For we are his body. Now, God, I bless the cup, which is your blood poured out as a new covenant. And I bless the bread, which I now break here in front of your people, which represents your body. As we take it, Lord, we drop all of our burdens at your feet. And we just want you. In Jesus' name I pray.